I can encourage you to turn back to that passage we read a little earlier from Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. I'm hoping that you recall us last looking at this passage. I know we look at this every bi-monthly, and so sometimes it can be hard to remember sometimes what we actually listened to last Sunday, but hopefully we can follow it needless to say. The aspect is that when we looked at those previous passages, we looked at how God has been bringing through his promises from Abraham, and that as Paul shows us, that it was not just held to the Jews alone, but rather that it was actually reaching out also to the Gentiles. Indeed, we often think, don't we, of it just being to the Gentiles after Christ, but actually, even before Christ came, the rules were there, the establishment was there for actually accepting the Gentiles into the Jewish community. They resisted it heavily. They disobeyed God in many ways. And throughout Scripture, we see how God dealt with the Jewish nation from which he called his people. Often they mistook the whole concept of being that because they were a member of the Jewish nation, they were therefore God's people. But actually, God never spoke in that way in Scripture. They took on more than what God had taught them. And indeed, we had previously looked at the fact that the descendants of Abraham that would be called of God, this calling was from their sinful past, that indeed they were converted to Christ and that they turned away from their old ways. And it was through faith that they were descendants. It wasn't a birthright, really, when it came down to it. So you weren't God's people just because you were born. You were the Jewish nation because of where you were born and who you were born to, but you were not really God's people in the sense that God refers to as his chosen people, those who love him, those who obey him. And Paul continues to explain that through this. And last time we looked particularly at the fact that he gave us the examples that actually, if you were looking at it as a birthright, the examples that were given were the wrong way around. God was choosing his people through their faith and through his own divine will. And so he chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. Indeed, that birthright, right there, right at the beginning, right at the point where Abraham's still alive, that's where God showed that he was choosing his people from that line that would be his, but that not all would be his. And that is a really important thing for us to come to grips with. Indeed, Paul shows in those previous passages that this leads ultimately to the rejection of the Jewish nation, and that he asserts through this passage that this full sovereignty of God in all that he does. And Paul makes it clear that the line of inheritance is of belief and faith. It is not because who their father or their mother was in reality. It was actually because of that line of belief and faith. And Paul will make reference in this passage that we've read to a number of other examples. In these first couple of verses, verses 14 and 15, we see here that the people, generally us as human beings, we wish so often, don't we, to actually judge God by our standards. How unfair it is that God has rejected anybody. Isn't that unfair? Why has God not accepted everyone? Isn't he unfair? Well, no, he isn't. Far from it. Certainly not, Paul says. Paul makes it clear, doesn't he, that righteousness is governed by God, not us. We cannot determine by our standards that God is either righteous or unrighteous. Righteousness is governed, determined by God. Righteousness truly is being right with God. God is always right with himself, How can God not be right with himself? It is us who is subject to unrighteousness, and that God bestows upon us righteousness. And indeed, Paul quotes from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. We have it in entirety. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What we need to really come to grips with is actually what Paul has said numerous times for Romans already. All of us deserve judgment. All of us deserve destruction. None of us deserve to be able to stand before God. None of us deserve to be able to actually communicate with God on a personal basis as we do in prayer. None of us. None of us deserve that position before God. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short. And indeed, it is God who chooses those he will have and show mercy and grace towards. God is entirely sovereign in that decision. It is that God shows his glory through this. If it was down to us, if you know, somehow the way we lived, somehow we could petition God in a way that allowed us to come before him, how would that show God's glory? It really wouldn't. The reality is, God picks and chooses his will, and he shows his compassion to us because we didn't deserve it. So how can we say, if none of us deserved it, how any of us should be selected? The fact that God shows compassion to any of us is a major miracle, is a major wonder. It is something we should be amazed by. So we can't come to God and say, oh, why did you reject some? Because actually, he should have rejected all. The question in our mind should be, why has he chosen some? Why has he chosen me? Because I don't deserve it. We need to really understand that we need to come to God in a right and proper way. And we need to acknowledge God's sovereignty in how he decides. Because those decisions that he makes are for his glory. That's the reality. It amazes me on a daily basis, and I hope it amazes you, that he chose each one of us, not because we've done anything special, but somehow choosing us shows his amazing glory. And indeed, we read on in verses 16, 17, and 18, and we find that Paul quotes from Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. To remind ourselves, that's when God, through Moses, makes an announcement to Pharaoh and the Egyptian people of the seventh plague, the plague of hail. And he says those words that we read here. For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Indeed, throughout those passages, we read that phrase, don't we? That God hardened his heart, as if God somehow deliberately made him reject God. No, Pharaoh happily rejected God, because we all happily reject God. That is our sinful nature. We all choose that naturally. It wasn't that God somehow made this person not be able to accept him. This person naturally was unable to accept God as his savior. This person, Pharaoh, was considered to be the most powerful human in the world. He had authority over everything. He was the most powerful individual. The phrase hardening his heart is really a reference to the fact that God withdrew his softening grace. He didn't provide grace to this individual. Why did he not? Well, because through this powerful figure, through this individual that had the authority of mankind, the one who actually symboled all of man's rejection against God, God was able to show his power to the entire world, that he is in control. That despite the most power that any individual can gain on this planet, however much they think they've made it, however much they think they can make the most amazing buildings, however much they think they have accomplished, however much they have maybe achieved on a medical basis, on science, on ability to actually build buildings higher than anyone has ever built before, God showed his power to mankind. That he was able to actually control all things. That he is able to actually put to one side anything man may want to do. And that he rules us. He rules us. And our deepest rejection and our ability to against God stands for nothing before God. So God allowed for that situation. God allowed for that hardening of his heart to demonstrate his own power and authority. Indeed, it should be a warning to all. If you establish yourself as being the person on this planet that stands against God, I'm going to represent mankind against God. Be very, very careful. God may well be allowing you to build yourself up, to become well recognized by mankind, to be well accepted, to become incredibly powerful, to have an amazing amount of authority. God may well be building you up to show his power and his authority through your destruction. That is the warning we have in Scripture. And this is how God picks and chooses, how he makes his decisions. It's something that can be foreign to us in many ways. But it is the way in which he declares and shows us how he is working. And it is good for us to look over at another passage, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, if you're able to turn to that, please do. Luke chapter 10, reading from verses 17 to 24. Here we have the passage that refers to the return of the 70. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seems good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which have seen the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Indeed, there's a great deal held within this passage. Indeed, we are seeing here that God chooses who he is going to reveal himself to. Indeed, men and women are blind to the things of God. God will only reveal himself to those who he has chosen. We often wonder, don't we, as Christians, how can people not see what we see? The passage here tells us, because God has not revealed himself to them. Indeed, we can think through the whole of Scripture, the whole of history, and we know prophets and kings and many people will travel the whole world in seeking the greatest knowledge of all. They will do anything to gain that knowledge. Jesus says to his disciples here, I have revealed these things to you. This is how precious what I have shared with you is. Everybody wants it. But I have given it to you. I have chosen who I have bestowed it upon. And indeed, he has selected by his will, not by anything we have done. God has made those choices. God has selected us for his honor and his glory. Indeed, it is an amazing thing, isn't it, that God bestows upon us as his people, that we have dominion over all things. And yet, what we should be concentrating on is the fact that God chose us. He has written our names in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is what we are to be concentrating on. Not on whether or not we feel that it is unfair that other people haven't had it. But the realization, that true realization, that we don't deserve this ourselves. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen us to declare his glory. And indeed, we read on in verses 19 and 20 in Romans chapter 9. And we see here that we are to submit to God. Indeed, we have to ask ourselves the question, would a child question their parent? Yes, unfortunately they do, don't they? Would an employee question their employer? Unfortunately, I have a habit of doing that too. Would a servant question their master? They may well have, unfortunately, in reality, that. But actually, when we look at those situations, is that acceptable? Is it acceptable for a child to question their parent? Is it acceptable for an employee to question their employer when they are asked to do something? Is it acceptable for a servant to question their master? See, before God, we are God's children. We are his servants. It is not right for us to be questioning God. That somehow there's something wrong with what he asks of us. Indeed, far from it. What God declares is perfect. And indeed, God knows all things. How do we know he knows all things? Well, he created all things. He knows everything that is to be known. And if our God and our Creator knows all things, has created all things, who are we to question him? We are nothing. And indeed, Paul gives us this example of the potter. And I've had, having grown up abroad, the privilege of actually seeing a potter do this in an old-fashioned way. We have, unfortunately, a habit these days. You turn the TV on and they say, how's a potter making things? You see this big machine. It produces 1,000 plates or produces 1,000 cups or it produces 1,000 mugs. Yeah, we don't have an understanding of what a potter actually is in society today. I'll take you back to my childhood. We had the privilege of going on a school trip. The school trip was to actually go on a Bengali boat, which, to be quite honest, the health and safety in this country would go completely crazy. The fact they actually made it anywhere, there was the boats aren't the most helpful. You normally see one of the boatmen scooping water out of the bottom of the hull as you're going along to make sure the boat doesn't sink. You know, you have that kind of picture. We're going along in this small, sort of thatched boat, which is barely able to float, being pushed along, and we get to the other side to this island where this chap has his business as a potter. And we got there and noticed, obviously, as we were walking through, that actually the ground around us has been separated by planks. So we walk on the planks, and around us is this very sort of boggy clay around us, and there seems to be sections missing out from all over the place on this particular island. And you got to a hut in the middle, and there was this guy who had this wheel that he was spinning with his foot, tapping away, and the balls of clay next to him. And obviously we started to realize, as we were shown these things, that he'd gone out, he'd cut out a section of clay from this island, he'd brought it back as a ball, and he'd placed it next to his equipment. And he would be, with his foot going along constantly, and this table would be spinning, and he would grab hold of these balls, and he'd be doing things with them. From a child's point of view, even from a non-professional's point of view, you're not quite sure, what is he doing with this clay? I mean, all the balls looked exactly the same size. They all looked exactly the same. They're clay. And he's playing with these things, and he puts one on to the spinning wheel, and he scrapes it off, and he throws it away. And he gets another one, and he's playing with it for a while, and suddenly you realize he's making something out of this, and he's made a bowl. And he takes that bowl, and he puts it to one side. Then he's playing again with another piece of clay, and he puts it on, and he starts to make another item. And this time, it's a jug that he's making, and this jug comes out of the clay, and he puts that to one side. He gets this other bit of clay, and it doesn't even reach the table. He throws that one away, and he gets another piece, and he makes something else from that. And it's almost completely random, isn't it? How has he chosen what he's going to make from that item of clay? It's not the clay is standing there saying to me, oh, you should be making me into a plate. I want to be a plate. The clay makes no decisions, does it? It is the potter who takes that clay and determines whether that clay is good enough to be made into what it's to be made into. If it's not going to produce what he wants it to produce, he's going to discard it. It's not good enough to be made into anything. This isn't going to show my ability as a potter. The potter wants to show his glory in what he has made. And he chooses from each bit of clay what he's going to make. It almost seemed completely random at the end of the day what he'd made. Maybe this day he'd made three plates, a couple of jugs, or a water container. Another day is completely other random things. How does he make those decisions? He makes those decisions, in many respects, out of his experience, his knowledge, his capability. But it almost seems random, doesn't it, to everybody else? How? And it's not for us, is it, to really question that potter? He knows his skill. He knows that that is what needs to be made. Because you take somebody else who doesn't know how to do that, and they make a pot, and they put it in the furnace, and the pot has this whacking great big crack through it. It's useless, isn't it? It's no good for the purpose that it was made. But this potter, every item he made, when it came out of the furnace, was exactly what it needed to be. It was able to fulfill the task. It was able to be utilized by the users for a considerable period of time. And we look at the pottery, actually dig up from the ground these days. They bring up these pots that were made in the Roman era. You think, how does clay last that long? I don't know if you've seen anything in our kitchen. Plates never seem to last very long. Everything breaks, doesn't it? But they bring these things up from the ground. Amazingly intact after all those years because of the skill and the capability of the potter. And we look at those, what they have made, even today, and we think, that potter was really amazing. He was magnificent in what he did. We see the glory of his work in that pottery. And Paul here brings that picture to us, and he says, surely that clay doesn't complain that they're being made into a jug. Who decides? Clearly, the potter is the one who decides. It is God who molds us. He takes us from that raw aspect of being clay, and he molds us into the people of God that he wants to see. Those people of God that he is going to be glorified by. Their existence shows his glory, and what they do shows his glory. And it is for his glory that he picks and he chooses. He accepts that clay and he makes it, or he rejects that clay outright, or he tries to look at that clay, examine that clay, and realizes it falls short and discards it. God makes those decisions. It seems arbitrary from the one who doesn't understand what he is taking consideration. But for the potter, for God, he sees all things. He knows what the outcome is going to be. He knows what it takes to make that glorious human being into the glorious saved human being that will glorify him for all eternity. We cannot question that potter. We are to accept his sovereignty in how he works. And indeed, in further verses, we read on. And we see that God allows them to exist to show his glory. That those broken vessels, those vessels filled with wrath, those individuals that turn against him, that disobey him, that reject him, that tell everybody else to disobey God, that really are the worst of humanity. Those who discard other people's rights, those who treat other people in the wrong way. He puts up and he seems to allow that to exist. He has that long suffering, doesn't he, towards them. But in doing so, in allowing them to exist, he shows the glory of his grace that he has bestowed on others. That is what I have saved you from. That is what I have taken you out of being. That is what you are like naturally. I have taken you from that. I am making you a better people. I am molding you not to be like that, but to be that glorious pottery that I wish you to be. Indeed, God uses them as his part of his work of sanctification and in preparing his people for glory. In many respects, I know this isn't in the passage, but something I reflected on as an individual looking at this and thinking about it. And another analogy, which might not be as good, is thinking of maybe that's a farmer or a gardener who allows those the weeds to grow. Maybe the brambles to grow around the outside of the property, keeping out those who might wish to snatch the fruit from the trees or the bushes that they wish to nurture. And then allows some of those plants that seem to be the same type of plant that he's growing and nurturing to sort of exist around, almost as a barrier to from the weeds. And he nurtures those plants he has actually chosen. Ignoring the others, he nurtures those plants. And those plants come up and they grow and they bear fruit. Why is it that he ignored those plants? Why is it that he allows some of those weeds to grow? Because that was needed to allow this batch of plants that he had chosen to bear fruit, glorious fruit, that he may see the wonders of his creation that he's brought through. And indeed, it's that picture, isn't it? That nurturing that God does. And he allows those to exist that are rebellious against him. And then we look at the fact that as we read on, these passages from Hosea that are mentioned, he quotes Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, which talks about God's mercy for his people. And then he quotes Hosea 1, verse 10, which talks about the restoration of Israel. And here in this passage, Paul makes it clear that what was being brought out by God was that God will call his people from amongst the Gentiles. That he would select those who are not his people to be called the sons of the living God. Back there in Hosea, God had declared that he would be calling the Gentiles. Indeed, he also quotes on from Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 to 23. There we see that the promise is clear. Not all are going to be saved. Not all are going to... it's only the remnant that are going to be saved. Only out of the children of Israel, out of that nation of Israel, only the remnant are going to be saved. And then he quotes Isaiah 1, verse 9. And in there we see this phrase of the Lord of Sabaoth, which is referring to the fact that he has almighty power and infinite sovereignty. That is what that phrase means. And this is reminding them that it was not unusual for God to leave the majority of Jews to ruin, but rather that he saved the remnant. God has never, ever, all the way through history, all the way through the history of the Israelites, he never saved them all. He only saved the remnant. There were no end of situations where that occurred. Many, many times, the majority were left to their own destruction. But God chose the few to take forward. And we see that with that last phrase, that had he not, we would be like Sodom and being made like Gomorrah. Indeed, he refined his people. He selected his people. He chose his people. And as we think upon these things, and just as a summary, it is a wonder of God's divine power and mercy that we have not all been destroyed, that we are not all left to our own personal destruction. It is a wonder that any of us are saved. And indeed, those that are left to be a seed, if God had dealt with them according to their sins, would have been punished with the rest. Indeed, we have a great deal to be thankful to the Lord for, that he has actually chosen any of us, that he has selected us. He selected those from the nation of Israel. He has selected people from throughout the Gentile nations for his glory, for his purposes. And we can remain truly, truly thankful that we are one of those this morning. Let us turn to